the testimony of Jesus.
Our subject, as mentioned, is the testimony of Jesus. This is a phrase we'll find in Revelation, and it's kind of surprising to think how the Scriptures describe Jesus' testimony. We'd like to investigate that with you in the next few minutes. This text comes from an unusual Scripture, Revelation 19:10, and we'd like to set the setting first of what happens before this text. If we take a look at Revelation 17 and 18, we have the pictures of the great harlot and the persecution that she put upon the church, and we find her destruction recorded in those verses, those chapters. Now, brethren, I think that one of the most amazing things that it says in that passage is that this harlot is drunk with the blood of the saints, the great oppressor of the Lord's people. So we find recorded here this judgment and recompense for this false woman. And then in Revelation 19, just before our theme text, we have the victory announced by the great company and the announcement of the marriage of the bride and the lamb. So brethren, these are the questions that plague the church down through the age. How long would it be that the Lord's people would suffer? How long would this great apostasy be allowed in the earth? And it's in this context, dear brethren, that the John class hears the answer. And they're so overwhelmed with the answer that they fall down at the feet of the one that brings them this message. And brethren, we understand this is Brother Russell, that he brought to the Lord, to the attention of the Lord's people the two salvations in particular, the purpose of Jesus' return, the permission of evil. Now, if you came out of the world, you know as I do, that these are all things that were hidden and not understood. And it's overwhelming to find all these answers and how satisfying that they are when we see the Lord's grace promised and provided to his people. And a beautiful part here is, as we see, among the Lord's people, the true attitude of service is not to, and I have trouble with this, brethren, because you appreciate very much what the services of the other brethren are, but we should not, you know, fall down and worship. We need to be careful about being over-appreciative. We should be properly appreciative, but not over-appreciative, because the attitude of any of us should be, we're a fellow servant, and we're of those that hold to the testimony of our Lord Jesus. Now, as we look at this phrase, the testimony of Jesus, we find it often in the book of Revelation. You find things such as John, in his final experience, is a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos because he has been faithful to the testimony of Jesus. We find in Revelation 12, and this is particular to the time period after 1799. This is a prophecy particular to the time of the end. That the dragon makes wars with those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And dear friends, this is interesting. We have both those in verse 9 of Revelation, just up before. John bore record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. There's a distinction between these two. We find this similarly in Revelation 12. Those who keep the commandments of the Lord, but also who have the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 20, verse 4, speaking of the church, those who are finally faithful, the church is described as those who are beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. Now, brethren, as you consider these things, we find here a picture of a setting aside of self, a full devotion to the Lord's word, and also to this testimony of Christ. And this beheaded is such an important word. And friends, always remember with Revelation, it's a book of signs and symbols. So we don't want to take this, we have to be beheaded in order to be faithful. I mean, literally beheaded. The reference here is to the Lord's people have so given up their will, they've been so convinced that the Lord's way is best, that in every endeavor of life and every affair, they seek his will and not their own. Sometimes it takes us a little time to get to that point, brethren. We don't realize to what extent, you know, the flesh has a will and it's always trying to get its oar in the water and direct matters and so forth. But this is really critical, to be beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. one reference outside of Revelation in 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul admonishes the church not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of those who are suffering because of the testimony of our Lord, but to join in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. You know, brethren, we live in such an unrighteous world. If you want to please the Father and live a right life before it, you have to live contrary to the world. And that will mean persecution and suffering. But we want to go on specifically to bear that testimony of our Lord, as we'll see as we go through here. Well, brethren, this word testimony is an interesting word. In the Greek, it comes from the word martyria, which means evidence given. And this could be in a judicial case or just generally. And we heard the question, I don't recall who asked this years ago, but at the end of your life, as people look back on it, could they see that you could be convicted in court of being a Christian? That's the question. Has there been evidence left behind that you've lived your life for Christ? And of course, you probably already guessed this word martyria is related to the Greek word for martyr, those who are willing to speak and share the truth and to suffer for it. And the word martyr really means witness, but in the context of this world, it adds that thought of being a martyr. Now, in Revelation 19:10, getting back to our theme, something that's very interesting here is there's a description of what the testimony of Jesus is. When the angel responds to the John class, to John in the picture, he says not only, don't fall at your feet and worship me, I'm of your fellow servants and those who serve the testimony of Jesus, but he goes on to say, worship God. Realize all the blessings that you seek, all the lessons, every good thing you have, comes from the Father of lights. Any of us are just instruments, just conduits, but every blessing comes from the Heavenly Father. And then the angel makes this statement that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Isn't that intriguing? What does that mean? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, brethren, this word spirit is, you know, very familiar from our fifth volume studies. It simply means influence or power. The word for prophecy is just a word for prophecy. So this is talking about the testimony of Jesus is the power of prophecy or the influence of the prophetic truths. Now, brethren, as we look at this and you ask yourself, okay, how does this all connect? How was it that, you know, they suffered for the testimony of Christ? Let's go back to the beginning of the gospel age and think about what Jesus taught. Jesus was teaching about the future. You know, whenever we think of keeping the words of Christ, we think of the moral lessons that he gave. We think of Matthew 5 often. The world doesn't particular. You may hear the phrase, there's enough in Matthew chapter 5, you know, to save any man. But when you start looking at the Gospels, we find there is tremendous prophetic teaching that our Lord Jesus gives. Really, brethren, we would put it this way. Jesus gave us the future. He gave us the inspiring power of prophecy to lift us above the daily trials and experience for the church in the dark ages. How were they sustained in that persecution? It was the power, the inspiring power of his prophetic teachings that kept them. And we'd like to quote here, brethren, this is from a Catholic history of the church. So keep in mind, this is a Catholic perspective about what was going on. This is really in the middle of the Dark Ages. So speaking of the Catholic Church, the official church was conventional, orderly, hierarchical, committed to defend society as it existed. You see that, don't you? They were willing to persecute, use the Inquisition, with all its disparities and grievances. They were interested in maintaining the status quo that they had attained. But this historian goes on to describe, we would say, the faithful who lived during this time. There was also, as it were, an anti-church, rebellious, egalitarian, revolutionary, which rejected society and its values and threatened to smash it to bits. Now that doesn't sound like the brethren to me. But if you wanted to paint someone as a problem, you'd want to say, well, look, they're so out of, they're so extreme, they're so out of the bounds that they're described this way. And then he goes on to point out what it was that made this group different. Christians continued to believe in the millennium, the coming of Antichrist, the upheavals of society. You know, brethren, what really we take from this is that the hope of the church was being with her Lord, and they knew that Jesus would return for his millennium, and that was associated with blessing. They didn't necessarily understand the two salvations. They didn't understand the ransom for that matter. They clung to the cross, but they also clung to this promise of blessings that Jesus would bring at his second advent. And he goes on to mention that the notion of the apocalypse was part of the canon linked to bedrock articles of Christian belief. It was too late to suppress. Brethren, in other words, what Jesus spoke prophetically was so powerful it would sustain the church even during the darkest hours of persecution. That even that little bit of truth, there was sustaining power for those who had those experiences. This is from, the book is titled A History of Christianity by Paul Johnson. It's from pages 255 and 256. Now, brethren, our Lord Jesus was not only a prophet, but he had this desire to fulfill prophecy. And, brethren, we believe that the point here is we want to have the same attitude, the same will that our Lord had with regard to the prophetic truths. In Psalm 40, speaking prophetically of him, his attitude is, "Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart." Now, friends, you think of that, delight to suffer on the cross. Well, he delighted at the results that he saw that suffering on the cross would achieve. Our own experiences, brethren, you know, you're being transformed. They're difficult. They should be difficult. We should expect suffering and experiences. But it's the vision of what that development will do for the church that we hang on to. And Jesus further said, this is in Matthew 5, "Until heaven and earth pass, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Our Lord Jesus not only looked at the prophecies that were explicitly prophecies, but also the pictures in the law which showed what the Redeemer would do. And, brother, we always quote Acts 3:19-21, but please don't forget verse 18. It is just as important. "Those things God before showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled." The scriptures not only record, I mean, the Old Testament scriptures, all the pictures of his return and restitution, but all the prophets also spoke of the suffering that he would have. Redemption is critical to the plan, as well as restitution and deliverance. Now, observing on this, Brother Russell mentions, this is from 4th volume 6:14, that our Lord was the greatest of all the prophets, and his prophecy likewise the most striking. He's speaking of Matthew 24. This is an introduction to the chapter on the Lord's great prophecy. And he goes on to observe that no other prophet than Jesus gave the needed details of the harvest time, connecting those events with other prominent events noted by the other prophets. In other words, brethren, our Lord Jesus was pulling threads from Isaiah and from Jeremiah and from Daniel. He was pulling these various threads out of all the prophets and drawing them together in a focus that would benefit the church both in the gospel age and then in the gospel age harvest. But really consider that. I never really thought of Jesus as the greatest prophet. I thought of him as the greatest moral teacher, but he is also the greatest prophet. And in our Lord's great prophecy, we find that the disciples come and ask him three things, very familiar. You know, he's speaking in the context of the temple being destroyed. And they ask him, "When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your presence and of the end of the age?" Now, brethren, the second question is especially important. they evidently realized that Jesus, they weren't asking about a moment of coming, but they were asking about a time when he would return and be present. That how would they recognize him? It's really an interesting question. It implies it would be hard to recognize the time of his presence. Really excellent questions that they asked. And brethren, for time's sake, we're just going to touch on the overall lessons, and sometimes it's good to take just a very, you know, high-level summary view. Sometimes we get lost in the details of the lessons. But when Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, there's two parts to the prophecy. There's a part addressed toward the world, there's a part addressed toward the church. And this is particular to the gospel age lesson. And brethren, we make this point because many times in our prophetic reading, we can be too specific. We're looking sometimes for a very particular event when we should perhaps be looking for a trend of what's happening. And so we find in the gospel age that in the world there'd be wars and rumors of pestilences, famines, earthquakes, that these things would be the beginning of sorrows. That here is just general trouble and difficulty in the world. Mankind would continue its downward course into sin, in effect, and they would experience as a society the effects of the fall. The church, on the other hand, would experience false systems, false prophets. There would be persecution. The church would be hated of all nations. Many would fall away. And the testing would be so severe that the love of many would grow cold. Now, dear friends, for myself speaking, even though we may live in difficult times, even though we see the church has lived through difficult times, is it not better to realize that the Father knew about this and told us about it ahead of time? It shows his foreknowledge, and it really underscores the point not only of his care, but also of his provision that the church could survive these things, dear brethren. You know, when you think of 144,000, and you think of a bride of Christ, and how well that bride has to be prepared to be a fit bride for Jesus, when you consider that, dear brethren, this is very, very high. Now, the Lord can take the lowest of the low, dear brethren, and raise them up. But it requires these difficult experiences and faithfulness in those trials. So generally speaking, here is a description of the gospel age. I'm not sure you could describe it really much better in few words. And then he gives the turning point. The gospel would be preached in all the world, and then the end of the age would come. In terms of the gospel harvest, again, there is a portion of this that is for the world. The kingdom would come without observation. You know, brethren, I'm amazed. I grew up, I think I told you this before, but I grew up in a Baptist church and believed in the rapture. Okay, every eye would see him come through the heavens. Okay, you take a look at this concept, the kingdom would come without observation. I mean, this is remarkable, especially when the parousia is described as the sun going from the east all the way to the west. Now, think about that. When you get up in the morning, do you go out and look at the sun and appreciate all that the sun means to the earth and its provisions to us? You know, I go to work, I don't think about it. There's the sun up there. I'm totally oblivious to it. That's really the picture, brethren, that's being put, you know, by our Lord Jesus when he describes the parousia as the sun. Mankind takes for granted all the changes that have happened in the earth. Brethren, I am amazed. If you look in history and you see how most people have lived for thousands of years, and then you look at how we live today, I mean, just in my lifetime, I'm wondering, you know, what was life like before email and cell phones? I mean, it was quite different. And yet we've sort of readily accepted these things and gone on, and they've become everyday to us. We don't always have the wonder the little children have at just the beauties of our earth and so forth, dear brethren. So, brethren, the Lord's presence, the evidence is as plain as day, and the world doesn't see it. That's the point behind the kingdom comes without observation. And the world in ignorance, as in Noah's day. They built, they plant, they went off with their lives. We also see the distress and perplexity of nations. And, you know, friends, don't you feel sorry for the world? What hope do they have? You know, we've read articles where the commentators say that the elites in society, they're just hoping that things can hold together long enough that their children can live a good life, or maybe their grandchildren. But they've given up even thinking there's a solution, because there are so many problems coming so quickly. How do those get resolved? And dear friends, we love the Luke 21:28. When you see these things, lift up your heads, for your deliverance draws nigh. Brother, we see Satan's kingdom tottering. And really, this is a transition period between Christ and Satan's kingdom. And that's why there's all this distress and perplexity and disruption. And again, it's remarkable. But for the church, the first point Jesus makes in terms of gospel age harvest is to flee the desolating abomination. This is another phrase really for come out of her, my people, although, brethren, this is really powerful. As soon as you recognize the abomination of desolation, flee. Get out as fast as you can. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Leave. And that was a big test, of course, very early in the harvest. The church would see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. I know, brethren, there's a lot of discussion about this, but, you know, for me, again, coming from outside the Bible student movement, what I find really remarkable is that there are ecclesias. Where did ecclesias come from? How did we all get gathered together? Brother, to me, the sign of the Son of Man was the gathering of the church. That no longer would it be a reform movement among the churches, but it became a come out. The eagles were to come out to the carcass of truth to be blessed. So there's this gathering of the elect, a gathering of the body of truth, and then there would be a faithful and wise servant to give meat in due season. Brethren, it's remarkable. Jesus is the one that gives this prophecy of the faithful and wise servant. He, in effect, is saying there's coming a time when we will make the truth plain to you, and a servant who's faithful in feeding will be given more to give to you, will be made ruler over the household. It's kind of a strong phrase, brother, but it really means we've been given a guide that we can trust. All of us must prove matters from the scriptures ourselves, even with a guide. Well, brethren, in addition to the Lord's great prophecy in Matthew 24, there is very much in the Gospels where Jesus prophesies. And it's everything from small personal prophecies, we might think. I mean, really, saying to Peter that before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Hadn't happened yet. It's a prophecy. But there are many examples where he gave specific. I mean, to Paul, he said, you know, I will show you how great things you'll suffer for my name's sake. There are even things that he says to the scribes and Pharisees. You know, I'm in your power now, but hereafter you're going to see the Son of Man coming in great glory and great power. It's remarkable the number of things that Jesus actually says will happen in the future. The theme of that message, brethren, and it's a revolutionary message, is about the kingdom and the kingdom coming. Brethren, I don't know if you remember the story, but this is my favorite story about the Romanian brethren. And the brother who was hauled before the police because he was witnessing. And he was preaching the kingdom. And the police are talking to him and trying to get him to stop preaching. I guess the jails were full. They didn't want to put him in prison. So they're trying to find some way to help him out so, you know, they can compromise and let him go. So here he is, and they're saying, well, can you give up the message? No, he won't stop preaching the kingdom. Finally, they say their last offer. Well, could you preach the kingdom will come across the whole world except Romania? And, you know, brethren, the lesson, I think, really is this idea of a kingdom of blessing and light and truth. Boy, it makes all the governments look sick, doesn't it? You know, by comparison. So you can see why the Catholic historian would say, these individuals want to smash society to bits. It wasn't that they wanted to smash society to bits. They longed for a kingdom that nothing we've seen in Earth society compares to. And dear friends, I find it remarkable also that the kingdom was taken up so strongly by Jehovah's Witnesses. It's really added to our witnessing. I mean, you're automatically thought of as Jehovah Witness when you speak the kingdom. You know, as a Baptist, I was really taught to look down on. If someone talked to you about the kingdom, they had the wrong idea. Don't listen to them. Okay? But that was the theme of Jesus' ministry. It's where he started. Repent. In Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he sent out his disciples to preach, he told them to preach the kingdom, the nearness of that, dear friends. I mean, it is the theme of his ministry, and the nominal churches have lost that. It's astounding. Just to give you a few examples, dear brethren, in Matthew 13, we have the parable of the sower. And in effect, Jesus is telling his disciples there, don't think you're going to convert the world now. You're going to preach the truth, the seed is going to be sown, but you're going to get four different responses. Some will fall by the wayside where the ground is impacted and won't grow. Some is going to fall among thorns and be choked out. Some will fall on stony ground, grow for a while, and the heat will be too much. But only one group that gets into good soil will actually produce. I mean, he was teaching them then, they were so in expectation of the kingdom, but he was teaching them that there would be a delay. And of course, he's reading prophecy. Did you ever consider how did Jesus know to call followers? What prophecies was he looking back on to call his followers? He certainly saw that Isaac had a bride, Rebekah. He would have seen the invitations in Isaiah about now is the acceptable time. I mean, there was a basis, but he was actually, in calling the church, he was fulfilling prophecy as well. And then he had instructed his disciples, who of course did not understand, they would have to wait for the kingdom. Matthew 13 also has the prophecy of the harvest. And brethren, there's a number of prophecies with regard to the harvest. And really, the complete picture of the harvest includes not just the reaping, but the ideas of testing, reckoning, settlement, and rewarding. And brethren, if you study Matthew 13, there's a series of these parables, and they give a very complete picture, again, of the church's experience during the gospel age, and then also the harvest. For example, there's the parable of the woman who hides leaven in the meal. Brethren, that's a very simple reference to how the message of truth would be adulterated. What was to be fed to the house would be changed. And of course, this ties in with the idea of, in the wheat and tares parable, that false seed would be sown, that an enemy would get in. There's really lessons. Before Paul tells us about the great falling away that would happen, Jesus tells us about it in these parables. But brethren, as you look at the different parables, I think it's remarkable how complete they are, because you've got the wedding garment test, the one that will not wear the wedding garment in preparation for the wedding and is cast out. That's a picture of the second death class. So we have a division shown between the church that keeps on the wedding garment and the one that takes it off, the second death class. You also have the picture of the wheat and the tares, true Christians versus imitation Christians. You have the picture of the wise and foolish virgins, a separation between the true church and those who are less faithful, who don't fully live their lives as Christ did. Brethren, really the whole lesson of this is Christ is going to reveal who his true people are in the end. And these lessons were meant to show us we want to be like wheat. We want to be very humble before our master. We want to be like wise virgins, anticipating being with the master, making every preparation for the wedding. Brethren, these are all powerful lessons. And you know, friends, I marvel. The brethren in Africa, in Eastern Europe, wherever the brethren are, they can all understand these parables because they're simple. They're basic everyday lessons, but they're powerful for what they teach us. And we just like to touch on the 11th hour laborers parable. I'm forgetting where the reference is to this. I lost my notes. But, brethren, this point about many are called to come in to work in the vineyard, you know, at the 9th hour, the 12th hour, the 3rd hour. Finally, there's a late hour group, the 11th hour parable, or the 11th hour laborers. They're standing around with nothing to do. And the vineyard owner sees them and says, what are you doing? And he says, come in and labor. Brethren, this is, we think, one of the strongest encouragements in Scripture. It doesn't matter how late it seems to you. If you see an opportunity to serve, serve. Don't hesitate. Don't worry about the time. Look to the Lord, what He puts in your hand, and do that. Don't worry about the time. But in the book of Revelation, of course, we might say that this is Jesus' prophet. We might say this is Jesus' relating prophecy that He's been given. That's probably more accurate to say. The book of Revelation is remarkable. You know, why is it among brethren, you know, when someone new comes in, it's often very common. What do they want to study? They want to study the book of Revelation. And, you know, brethren, it's an inspiring book. It's a terrifying book if you don't understand it. I read it when I was 13 in the Baptist church. And, you know, women on beasts and horns and eyes everywhere. I mean, it's terrible stuff if you think it's literal. But, brethren, this book has really changed. I mean, it has been the source of inspiration for the church. And we'd like to go into a little bit as to why. We would encourage everyone, especially those of you that are new. Revelation is more of an advanced lesson. It's important to get the building blocks. We encourage the brethren with regard to the volumes in particular. It's amazing to have an outline of the important themes of the Bible, basically put together over 20 years' time to answer all the questions that the church had during the gospel age. Just really encourage the friends about that. You want to understand the basics, and that will help to unlock Revelation in your studies. Now, Revelation 1:1 starts out with purpose, that God gave this revelation to Jesus to pass on, to show His servants what was going to come to pass. And then we're told right off the bat, it's a book of symbols. That word signified, we might translate, symbolized. And then in verse 19, John is told to write what he has seen, and we're showing you a picture of what he saw. He saw Jesus represented among seven candlesticks, seven golden candlesticks, with seven stars in his hand. So John is told to record this and also the things that would take place thereafter. Now, I feel sorry for John, brethren, because can you imagine having all these prophecies unfold before you and having to write them down? You know, Daniel said he'd get the vision, he'd be sick and lay on his bed several days. I wonder if that was John's experience as well. So these are very powerful things. Well, if you ask yourself the question, why was the truth given in this manner, given to Jesus, or how was this done, and then to be given to the church, the answer is in Revelation chapter 5. It's a throne room scene where Jesus comes in as the Lamb that was slain. But as He's coming in, here we find God on the throne holding a scroll in His hand. And the scroll has seven seals, and you can see that it's written on the outside and upon the inside. This represents the unrevealed portions of God's plan at that time. Things that Jesus did not even know at that point. After He is faithful, then our Lord Jesus, you know, appears in the throne room, and He's given this scroll. And the book of Revelation represents Jesus is unfolding these or opening these seals over time. When you look at the book of Revelation, the number seven, of course, is prominent. The seven candlesticks are seven churches. The seven stars, seven messengers. And there are the messages to the churches. The seals really represent these seven revealings. Over time, messages that were needful to the church during the age and even down into the harvest. And the trumpets represent seven announcements, or I like to think of them as pronouncements, because it's something that was really meant to be acted upon, not just something to be heard, but something to do and to follow. And dear friends, before I pass from that, this picture, if you look at it just from the standpoint of how it shows Jesus' care over the churches, that you find Jesus in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We might say tending to them, making sure they have the light necessary, holding the messengers in his hands, those who would give the messages to the church. Even brethren, a brother told me some years ago, John falls down when he sees Jesus in this picture. And Jesus takes his right hand and puts it on John's shoulder. It's like he's saying, don't be overwhelmed at this, and he goes on to explain it. But it's the same hand that he's got the stars in, brethren. It's as if the comfort would come through those messengers from Jesus to the church. Now, we just want to mention, brethren, for us today, okay, we mentioned the 11th hour laborers, the importance of, that's an encouragement to keep working. Don't worry about time. Don't worry if you think the number of the church is getting few. The work in India and East Africa should really encourage you, brethren, if you're worried about the church being few. Of course, we are getting nearer the end. We believe that very much, but the Father has charge of all these things and knows the number, knows how many crowns are left. This is all his business. But keep in mind some of these special promises to the church. John 14, 2 and 3, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Brethren, just keep in mind, this is really a personal promise to each of the faithful one, to have a place prepared, to be part of the divine family, dear brethren. You know, we need to grasp these high promises that we feel so unworthy of because the trials are so severe. John 3:2, 1 John 3:2. Behold, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this, when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. You know, friends, when you consider these passages, I mean, it's really Jesus saying, I will share my reward, my inheritance with you. You know, friends, we just want to be with the Master. And we've seen what he's done. And yet he's willing to share all that he gained from his sacrifice. And 1 John 3:3 goes on to say, and all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Brethren, it is the prophetic truths, it is the testimony of Jesus about the future that is the most sanctifying among truths that we have. Look at this verse. It's the hope of being with Christ and being like him. If you have that hope burning inside you, brethren, it means you're doing your best to purify yourself just as Jesus was pure. That's why the testimony of Jesus, the prophetic lesson, is so critical to us. It is the inspiring power that transforms the new creation. By grasping the promises, grasping the future we see in the Lord's word. May the Lord add his blessing.